go ahead and open up our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Nahum. The Old Testament book of Nahum is where we're at tonight. We come to the close this evening to another of the books that we've been going through, the Minor Prophets. This one was a whopping 3 chapters, and so it's a short book, but we'll continue on in the Minor Prophets until we finish. And then I think in order to cap off the Bible and finish the entire Bible, I think all we have left after that is the book of Deuteronomy. And so I don't know why I've been saving that one for last. But anyways, so we pick it up tonight in the final chapter here of Nahum. And it's payday. It's payday for the Ninevites. It's payday or for the Assyrians. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And we know that that has been a spiritual law all the way since the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God forewarned them that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. Now, of course, the enemy deceived them, and they believed his lie. They partook of the tree, and guess what happened? They died, right? Every time I have an ache or a pain or anything like that, I always blame Adam and Eve. And it's like, Adam and Eve, this is your fault, you know? The world's a mess, it's your fault. Because in actuality, we probably would have done the same thing. But, you know, we live in a fallen world, and death has come as a result of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so there's consequences for sin. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, are about to experience that spiritual law of reaping and sowing. They had been sowing sin, and now they're about to reap because of their wickedness, their rebellion, and their horrible atrocities against other peoples and other nations. God is now going to give them justice. Now, we might say, well, that was the Old Testament. That's how the Old Testament worked. Well, we have an interesting verse in the New Testament that tells us something very similar. In the book of Romans chapter 2, it says this, because of the stubbornness of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And Paul was writing that to those that were rebelling against God or who were continuing on in the course of sin, that ultimately there's going to be a day when God will hold men accountable. And so Old Testament, New Testament's the same. There's going to come a day when we will be held accountable for God before God. If we will not repent and turn away from our sins, there's going to be a judgment. So Nineveh was about to experience that. The cup of their sin was full and overflowing, and now God's going to deal with them. Now we know that God had sent light through the prophet Jonah, the reluctant prophet of Jonah, 100 years before, and called the Ninevites to repentance. And of course, if you know the story of Jonah, they listened, which is pretty amazing because they were very wicked, a very, very wicked people. But they listened to Jonah, and what we have in the book of Jonah is probably one of the biggest spiritual revivals or awakenings ever recorded in all of history. But unfortunately, they had once more returned back to their old ways, back to their wicked ways. We've already seen in the 2 previous chapters that they were very sinful and brutal and morally perverted. They were as morally perverted as anyone on the planet at that time. And so, you know, when you look at the sinful nature of man, and that's really what you see sort of magnified in the Assyrians. They were just living totally according to the flesh, according to their sinful nature. And one thing that I guess the older that I've got, I've realized that humans, apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God, are pretty ugly when it comes to the whole idea of sin. And when sin is let go or unbridled or unchecked or unrestrained in a fallen, sinful human being, it can get pretty ugly. And then not only that, you have Satan fueling the fire. And once that starts, it's almost limitless how evil man can be. Man is sin sick. He is born with a sinful nature. And so because of that, men do evil, wicked, perverted things. And some of you can remember your life BC, before you came to Christ. And I look back and I think, you know, It was awful, the kind of things that I did when I was living according to the flesh. And maybe that's where you came out of. Now, we know, though, that for us, the only cure that's offered, or the only remedy that's offered to us, is Jesus. And I act like that's the, you know, oh, it's only Jesus. Well, it is only Jesus, but it's good. Jesus is offering to us a remedy for sin. He came to set prisoners free. He came to make all things new by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the new birth and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We can literally be transformed and become a new creation. So, as we look at this in hindsight, why was God going to destroy the Ninevites? And why would God destroy anybody? You know, a lot of people struggle with that. How could a God of love make a hell? How could a God of love punish people, right? Well, as you look at the Ninevites, and we'll talk a little bit more about this near the end, but they were because they were so wicked, their immorality, their wickedness was like a cancer. And the only remedy was to cut it out or remove it before it kept spreading and infecting the rest of the world. That's really how wicked the Ninevites were. So that's why God is going to cut them out or deal with their wickedness. Now let's go ahead and finish off this last chapter tonight. And God willing, we'll be able to do that. But let's read a little bit of it. Look at the very first verse in chapter 3. It says, "Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs." We'll just stop there because that verse is sort of stands out by itself. As we're looking at this, God once more begins to clarify the charges or their guilt. We began looking at it in chapter 2. God was bringing charges against them and showing them what their guilt was. And it's all coming to full capacity, like I said a while ago. The cup is full. God is not pleased. And remember this, that God sees everything. Uh-oh, there's my medication alarm. Sorry, guys. Ay, ay, ay. See, when you get old, you have to do stuff like this. It's like horrible. Okay. Anyway, there we go. All right, back to the study. So as we look at this, we see that this has been a long time in coming. Now, from man's perspective, I'm sure that the nations around the Assyrians were thinking to themselves, especially Israel, "Lord, how long until you avenge us against our enemies?" Because the Ninevites had oppressed every other nation around them. But we also know about God that God is a God of patience. And all I can say is I'm thankful for that. Personally, I'm thankful for that. God, I have learned this a long time ago, is much more long-suffering and patient than I am. Have you ever thought to yourself or heard someone say, "If I were God," anyone ever done that, right? "I'd wipe them out a long time ago," right? And that's probably true. We probably would have. But God is long-suffering. And so it may have seemed like it was taking God a long time to deal with them, but God's timing is perfect. And so no one can accuse God, falsely accuse God of being unjust. And people still try to do that. So he says, "Woe to the bloody city." Now when God says woe in the Bible, it's not a good thing. It usually means when God says woe, what follows is going to be bitter. Whenever you see woe to you or woe unto you. And so it was a term that was used of sorrow or of adversity that was coming or punishment that was coming. Now, they had brought this on themselves. Like I said, they were guilty of a multitude of atrocities, shedding blood. He calls it here in verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city." They were guilty of the shedding of blood, the shedding of innocent blood. And so God is about to deal with them for this. Now, what does the sixth commandment say? If you have it memorized, the sixth commandment says this, "You shall not murder." So what we're going to see is God is bringing before them these charges, but they were breaking the laws of God over and over and over again. Now, the laws of God were not only given to the children of Israel, but they're laws for mankind. And so they were committing murder. Now, what are the consequences of murder? In the Old Testament, when someone committed murder, the consequences for murder, and this is controversial today in our culture, but in the Old Testament, the penalty for committing murder was the death penalty. In fact, pre-law, before the law was ever instituted through Moses to the children of Israel, just the general law to mankind that God gave right after the flood, he said these words. Turn with me. We're going to turn to some verses tonight. So get your fingers warmed up. Get your Bibles out. Get your fingers warmed up. But we're going to look in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 9, this is right after the flood. God is reinstituting or talking to Moses about how things are going to be after the flood. This is interesting, by the way, because pre-flood, according to Genesis chapter 9, the human race were vegetarians. They only ate vegetables. And I have sort of become like a vegetarian lately. And it's really, really torturous. But anyways, but I always joke around. I said, you know, it's crazy because guess who God destroyed before the flood? A world full of vegetarians. And so I don't know. I mean, I don't know if there's a tie there or not. But anyways, that's just a joke. But God gave them, before the flood, God gave them the fruit of the field and vegetables and all that. But notice in Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.' So only 8 of them survived the judgment of God as the flood came." Everybody was wiped out. So he's telling them to be fruitful and to multiply and to refill the earth. Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood," now listen to this, "surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And this is, you know, this is hard for us to get, but when you look at verse 6, there's a reason for the death penalty. And one of the main reasons for the death penalty is to strike a blow against another human being and to take their life was to literally strike a blow against the very image of God. And so it says, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." So it was here that God said, if a man takes a man's life, then by man shall his life be taken. So as the consequences of the Ninevites are coming about for their sin, God is going to deal with them and bringing about death upon them for them taking so many people's lives. Now, on top of all of that wickedness, there was other things that they were doing as well. Notice we see back in verse 1, it says, "Woe to the bloody city, it is full of," notice, "lies and robbery." So they were killing, there was lying, there was robbery, and so they were infected with deceit and lies. No one could be trusted. It was a culture that was steeped in untruth, political corruptness, religious corrupt. They were corrupt in every way. It sounds a lot like the United States, doesn't it? And so we look at this, and we know that the Bible tells us about lies that God hates falsehood. God hates lies. God hates deceit. Let's look over at Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll see there's a list of things that God actually hates. And we see them listed here in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. It says, "These 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7, are an abomination to him. A proud look," so God hates pride in men's hearts, "a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." These are the things that we have here listed that God actually hates these things. And so here we see here that those kinds of things were going on in that culture. God hates lies and falsehood and deceit, and that's exactly what they were doing. And not only that, we know that the ninth commandment says that no one is to bear false witness or tell lies or practice deceit against anyone else, and they were doing that. Now, they had a reputation. Another thing that they had a reputation of doing as a culture, or as their kings were doing this all the time, they had a reputation as they would go make a treaty with another nation or a people group. And then after that nation sort of thought, hey, we're friends, we're good, you know, everything's fine between us, they'd let their guard down, and what would they do? They would come in and they would slaughter them mercilessly and steal and rob all of their stuff. So they got rich by committing murder, by lying and robbing. And so they had become very wealthy, and that's how they were getting all their wealth. Now, turn over to the book of Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17. Zechariah 8:17, and notice this next portion of scripture that I want to show you about this idea of deceit or lies. 8:17 says this: "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." So they were coming with false oaths. They were thinking evil in their hearts, pretending that their neighbors or the other nations around them were their friends, and then they would just go wipe them out. And so what is going on with this phone? It must have a demon in it. Let me cast it out. Get out of here, you little weirdo. Okay, all right. Sorry. So they're driving me nuts. All right, so they're lying and robbing went hand in hand, and the eighth commandment says, you shall not steal. So they were motivated in what they were doing by greed. They had become filthy rich by killing and robbing, and so God saw that it was not good, and God was not pleased with it. In fact, look back at chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, and we get a little glimpse into what it was like there in Nineveh. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says this: "Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize." You see, when the enemies were coming in now to Nineveh to destroy them, when God was bringing judgment upon them, they were getting all of the stuff that they had taken from everybody else. Now it's being taken from them. And so they broke another commandment. And then it was the commandment about being coveting of their neighbor's stuff. And so they were covetous. They were robbing people. And the Bible says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so that's what was going on. So they were a bloody city. And then it says in verse 1, its victim never departs. Why are those words? Because they were being put to death. And so they had victims, but you know, they weren't departing from the city because they were dead. Now God says to them, because of all of this evil, because of their guilt, this is why what was going to come upon them next was going to happen. The three-letter word, war. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. And God often judged by sending enemies or allowing a war to take place in order to bring his judgment upon a wicked people. So we see in verse 2, the noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. So remember, Nahum is the prophet. He's coming and he's telling the Ninevites, this is what is going to happen to you. It's almost like he's seeing the whole thing and describing what already happened, but it hasn't happened yet. And so he's telling them what is going to happen to them. See, they had over and over boasted how they had stacked up bodies of their dead enemies. We talked about that last time, how every one of those kings that led the Ninevites for generations all prided themselves in the fact that they were a military power and they were just killing their enemies left and right. And they always loved to brag about the stuff that they did. One of them bragged about how they would stack up the bodies. Another made giant pyramids with the heads of the dead enemies. Another one, they would skin their enemies alive and put their skins on the walls of their enemy cities. So they were doing all of these horrible things, and now they're about to get exactly what they had done to others for so long, what they had done to their enemies. And so they were going to be attacked. They were going to be brutalized. And there would be a great number of slain, a great number of dead bodies, Nahum says, countless corpses. And so what were they doing? They were reaping what they had sown. They had done the same thing to everybody else. Now God says, it's going to happen to you. There would be so many dead bodies that they wouldn't even be able to walk without stumbling over the corpses. That's a lot of dead bodies. Now when you think about, well, who were the dead bodies going to be? They were going to be their loved ones, their children, their parents, their grandparents, the families, the people of the Ninevite, the families of the Ninevites. They're the ones that are going to be dead in the streets. And so Nahum is warning them about this judgment that is coming. Now look at verse 4 as we continue. It says, because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries, and families through her sorceries. And so we see the next thing that they were involved in. They were involved in the occult. They were involved in sorcery, in witchcraft, seducing people in the occult. And so it's interesting, though, you know, when we talk about idols, we talk about the occult today. A lot of times people poo-poo stuff and they go, well, you know what? You're not following Jesus. You're not following the Lord. Well, you have your own belief and here's what you believe and here's what you worship. No big deal. It is a big deal. It's a big deal to God because God says, you shall not worship anyone but me and not have any other gods besides me or before me, right? We know that that's one of the command, the very first and second commandment, not to make an idol, not to bow down and worship anything or anyone but God. So it's a big deal to God. It might not be a big deal to us or to the way that we look at stuff, but to God it was a big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that the New Testament warns us heavily about it as well. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to what Paul says about idols or about offering sacrifices to other gods. And it's maybe a different view than what you've heard before, but this is the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14, it says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There's a lot of warning in the New Testament against idolatry. So he says, flee from idolatry. And then he says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing with which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread with which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So why is the Lord, you know, coming down so hard on the Ninevites? Because they were practicing idolatry. They were spreading their sorcery. They were spreading their witchcraft. And it was defiling everyone else around them. And so their chief goddess, remember, was Ishtar. And Ishtar was the goddess of sex and war. And it also involved all kinds of incantations and sorcery and witchcraft. That was all over the culture. So this was serious stuff in the sight of God. And so we know that in the New Testament book of Revelation, that God is going to deal with the same kind of sin in the world in the last days. Turn with me over to, and I said we're going to look at a lot of verses. Look at Revelation chapter 17. And in Revelation chapter 17, we have a very similar circumstance that God is going to deal with in the last days that's going to be happening in the world just like it was happening then. And look at Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So there's whoever this Mystery Babylon is, and if you listen to 10 different Bible teachers, you'll probably get 10 different answers as to who Mystery Babylon is. I listened to one thing the other day, it was on YouTube, and the person went into this big long explanation as to why Mystery Babylon was the United States or whatever. So there's a lot of different viewpoints on who this was, but the bottom line is that this, whoever this Mystery Babylon is spreading fornication and spreading sexual sin and spreading wickedness through the earth. This is what was going on with the city of Nineveh, the Ninevites. They were influencing others around them. And so God is holding them accountable. And so we see in verse 4 once more, "But because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." So God is holding them accountable for the falsehood that they were spreading. Now, look at verse 5 as we continue. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame." The worst possible words that you could ever hear, in my opinion, are these words that we find in verse 5. Where God says that he is against you. And I mean, imagine God coming and saying that. You know, if God is against you, who in the world can be for you, right? And so, you know, they were in their rebellion. This is what it had caused. Their rebellion had caused God to be their enemy, because they first were God's enemy. They were rebelling against God, and now God is against them. And once God says what he says here, you're done with, you're toast. And so God tells them very straightforwardly that he is against them and that he's going to deal with them. And so they were going to be shamed before the whole earth. They had been the nation that had brought defilement, and now they're going to be shamed before all of the kingdoms that they had abused, and they were going to see their shame, and they were going to see their disgrace, and their nakedness would be exposed. And of course, nakedness in that culture meant shame. Unfortunately, in the culture that we live in, for many, this whole idea of nakedness is no longer shameful for some reason. Although, I mean, it's just crazy some of the stuff that you hear in our culture today. I remember not too long ago talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he had a phone call from a mother in the church, and the mother informed him that she had found her daughter's cell phone and picked it up and just, I guess, hit a button, and there was her boyfriend's body parts exposed. Well, of course, she was livid, and so she called the pastor up and said, "Please, please, can you talk to my daughter right now?" So he had to go through a big old counseling session. But our culture has become so defiled with this kinds of stuff that, you know, people are not even ashamed of stuff that they should be ashamed of any longer. And it's just sad, the culture that we live in now, where people glory in things that they should be ashamed of. And so God says he was going to expose their nakedness. He was going to expose their shame so that they would be brought before the nations and the kingdoms of the earth would see their shame. And then he says in verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. Now, this sounds kind of harsh. Why would God do this, right? You know, they were a sin-sick culture. We're a sin-sick culture. I was reading somewhere that in the United States, I think it's just in the United States, and I can't remember the exact number, but somewhere over $1 billion a year is spent on pornography in the United States. So we're a very sin-sick culture. So were they. And so because they were involved in that kind of stuff, the Lord says, you know what? Now I'm going to deal with you. Now, as we look at this, here's the danger. If you want to live in sin and you want to live in rebellion against God, there may come a point where God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. They wanted to be involved in filth. They wanted to be involved in wickedness. So what does God say to them? He says, I will cast abominable filth upon you, and I will make you vile and make you a spectacle. So be careful. I mean, think about that. If you continue on, or anyone continues, or a nation continues on in desiring wickedness, desiring sin, God may say, well, you know what? I'm just going to give you over to it then. And then you're going to get a big dose of it. And so God says, I'm going to give you over. And so notice in verse 7, it says, it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? It's going to come, Nahum's saying that what's going to happen to the Ninevites when God brings this judgment and their nakedness is exposed and their shame is exposed and they're going to become an abomination and filled with vileness before the people, before the nations around them, that when people see them, they're just going to want to flee away from them. There's not going to be anyone there to help them. No one's going to bemoan her. So he says, where shall I seek comforters for you? They'll have no allies, they'll have no friends, nothing. So they were going to be completely left destitute because of what was happening, and God was going to bring judgment. Now, next, God gives them a little history lesson, something that they were familiar with. He says to them, basically, the nations, in case you're thinking, the Assyrians were thinking this to themselves. Well, you know what? We're the strongest nation in the world. No one can beat us. We're invincible, which they probably were thinking. God gives them a little history lesson and says, look, there's been others before you that have thought the same thing. And this is what we're going to look at now in verse 8. Notice what he says next. He said, are you better than No Ammon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. So she had these allies. This nation that was supposed to be invincible had allies. The allies of Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. And it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. So Nahum gives them a little history lesson. He says, look, remember these guys? Remember that everybody thought they were invincible? Well, they weren't. And what happened to them is going to happen to you. In verse 10, it says, she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. How sad is that? At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men. They took them as slaves and made these, you know, powerful people into slaves. They cast lots for them. And her great men were bound in chains. And so he says, you also will be drunk. The idea here is that they will be drunk with the cup of God's judgment. They will be drunk with the cup of God's wrath. And notice in verse 12, and it says, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. They are shaken. They fall into the mouth of the eater. He says, your defenses are going to be so weak, God tells the Ninevites, that the conquest will be so easy for the enemies, it'll be just like one who shakes a fig tree and the figs are ripe and they're ready to come off, and all you got to do is shake the tree and they all fall into the mouth of the shaker. And so that's what God says. You guys aren't going to be able to defend yourselves against your enemies. When the enemy comes, you're going to fall. You're going to fall just like ripened figs fall when the tree gets shaken. And so we see in verse 13 another interesting analogy. Notice, surely your people in your midst are women. Now don't get offended, ladies, but he uses this as an illustration. He says you're going to become weak and vulnerable and unable to defend yourself. Your strong men, the armies and all that you once trusted in, your people in your midst are going to be women. Now, I want to read to you a couple of different commentaries here of two different viewpoints on what this means. I thought they were really, both of them, very interesting. I'll read to you first Warren Wiersbe's, and I like Warren Wiersbe's commentary, but here's what he says about this very text and what this means concerning the women issue. Let me see, where did I mark it at here? Okay, here it is. It says, in fact, the conquest would be so easy, it would be like ripe figs dropping into a person's mouth. We just read that. Why? Because the ferocious Assyrian soldiers would be drained of their strength and be like women, weak, afraid, and unable to meet the enemy. They wouldn't be able to bar the gates or stop the enemy from setting fire to them, nor would they be able to repair the walls or carry the water to put out the fires. So God was literally going to weaken them so that they would not be able to fight against their enemy. Listen to what John Corson says. It's very interesting what he says about this text as well. Let me find it here. 852. Yeah, here it is. When he's talking about the condition of the Ninevites and what the culture was like, and he says that the people, thy people in their midst of thee are women, that's how it words it in the King James. This is what he says. Homosexuality is the fourth reason for the destruction of Nineveh. From historical records, we know that the society of Assyria and the city of Nineveh in particular were caught up not only in homosexuality, but in bizarre, masochistic, sadistic practices sexually. And that is why they were not able to stand against their enemies, no more than a ripe fig tree could cling to its shaken branch. So they had become involved in homosexuality and effeminate behavior. And so basically, they were coming under the judgment. They weren't going to be able to defend themselves. And so those are a couple of different viewpoints from those two guys, what was going on in that culture at that time. Let's go ahead and continue on. It says in verse 13, the gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. In other words, remember we talked about Nineveh was known for its giant walls, and it was such a stronghold. No one could defeat it. But now, because of all of their sin and because of God bringing judgment, the gates would be opened wide to their enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. So the enemy would come in and burn the city gates down. Verse 14, draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Now this is sort of God mocking or scoffing them and talking to them about how they needed to get ready for the fight. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the city and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. But he's saying, you're going to do all this stuff. Yeah, think that you're going to be able to fortify your city. It's not going to help. In verse 15, there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. So in the midst of them trying to save themselves, God in this mocking way almost says, hey, do everything you can, but nothing's going to work because the sword is going to come and the sword is going to devour you. Even while you're trying to save yourself, you'll be eaten up like a locust. And verse 15, second part says, make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. And they were a very powerful, large army. They had all of that. He says, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. And because of the extreme wealth and the opulence, the Ninevites, I mean, they had everything. They were super wealthy. They had merchants. They had everything. Every luxury you can think about, that was the Ninevites. But they were very immoral. They were just, you know, involved in all kinds of wickedness. It's so much like the United States. It's just craziness. But anyway, so we see that they had multiplied all of this wealth more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So he's basically saying every one of your leaders are going to become like grasshoppers that just fly away, and they're going to be gone. And he said they're not going to be there to defend you. There's not going to be any place for them, or they're going to be hiding, and then they're going to fly when trouble comes. Verse 18. Your shepherds slumber. Let me see. How close am I to being finished? Tamara told me if I ended early, she was going to kill me. Okay. Verse 18. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. And so now he basically addresses the king himself. And he says, look, your leaders, your shepherds, they're slumbering. They've lost sight of reality. They're sleeping, if you will. They're not awake to what's going on. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. He's basically saying here that they're going to die. Your people are scattered on the mountains. This is what's going to happen to them. Their leaders are going to be nowhere to be found. They're asleep. They're not there to help them. They're going to be dead. Your people are going to be scattered in the mountains. People are going to be running for their lives, trying to save themselves, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. So he's describing what's coming upon them. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually. I wanted to read to you how it's worded in the NIV, because I thought that last verse was kind of interesting how it's worded. To me, it's a little bit more clear. I like the way it's worded. Let me find this spot here. Oops. All right, where are you? Nahum. Nahum's little. Oh, there he is. All right. So it says in the last verse here in Nahum chapter 3, it says, nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. You see, they were hated. The Ninevites were hated by every nation around them because of the kind of people that they were. They were cruel and they were wicked and they were evil and they were untrustworthy. They broke peace treaties, all kinds of stuff. So now that they fall, the people, when they hear them, And they hear about their fall, they're clapping their hands. They're thankful that they finally got theirs. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Were the last words that Nahum says. And so because of that, we see God deals with them. You know, a lot of people will, like I said earlier, will get bothered by the fact that how could God wipe out women and children and all? You know, like when he told King Saul to wipe out his enemies and to just literally destroy everything. People go, how could God do that? Why would God do that? Well, the reason is because when the cup is so full of wickedness in a culture or in a people, it becomes like cancer. And when that cancer begins to spread, it's going to kill everything around it. So God says, rather than allowing everyone to be destroyed by the evil, I'll take the cancer out. And so the Assyrians, the Ninevites, were like that. That's why God deals with them in such a harsh way here and literally wipes them out. So anyway, what can we learn from this? Well, what we can learn from this is that you don't want to be on the wrong side of God. You don't want to be against God, lest God turn against you. And that's why we really need to be praying for the United States. I'm telling you guys, we're in a bad way spiritually right now. We need to be praying for this nation somehow or other, that we would wake up spiritually and turn back to God. I don't know if it's too late, but if we don't and we continue on in wickedness, I don't think that we're going to last as a country. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the lessons of the past. Lord, your word tells us that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through the encouragement of the scripture and the warnings of the scripture, that we might take heed. So I pray, Father, that as we look at these things, that we would realize as a culture ourselves that, Lord, that you are against wickedness. You are against greed and sorcery and just cruelty. You're against all of these things, and they're an abomination to you still. So we pray for our country, our nation, Lord, that has become so hardened and so wicked and so full of just blatant sin. We pray, Father, for America, that, Father, that you would send a spiritual awakening, that it would begin in the church, and, Lord, that it would spread to others. And so we ask these things, and we pray for what's coming up with our elections. Lord, I don't know what the answer is, but I just pray, Father, that you would just do something that, Lord, would maybe turn us around. And so we ask these things, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.